And I'm going to ask you, if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. That's in the Old Testament, obviously. Second book of the Bible, Genesis, and then Exodus chapter 21. A number of years ago, we actually began our study in the book of Exodus under the heading, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because that's really what the book of Exodus is all about. It's about the faithfulness of God. God never changes. God never fails. God always keeps His promises. Great is Thy faithfulness. And we saw in the book of Exodus that God was, in fact, faithful, that He blessed His people living there in the land of Egypt. They were fruitful and they multiplied. But then as the years passed, there arose a generation of Egyptians, including one Pharaoh in particular, who didn't remember all the blessings, all the good the Hebrews had done for the land of Egypt. And in fact, this particular Pharaoh became concerned, he became threatened that the Israelites were becoming so numerous. And so this particular Pharaoh determines to oppress the Israelites, to hold them down, to enslave them. He even issued an edict, a law that all the male Hebrew babies should be put to death. So it was horrible. It was infanticide. They were trying to wipe out the Jewish baby boys. Fortunately, many of them were spared. And one of them ended up being adopted into the Egyptian royal household. That, of course, was Moses. And when Moses became an adult, he renounced his claims to nobility and all the wealth that came with being in the Egyptian royal family. And instead, Moses identified with his Hebrew brothers in their oppression, and he sought to free them. But Moses failed terribly. He ended up having to flee for his life. And so Moses ended up wandering in the desert for some 40 years. Finally, the Lord appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. Here is this bush that burns and burns, but the bush itself is never consumed because God is like that, an ever-burning fire. God just is. God said to Moses, I am who I am. God just is. He is the eternal being. He never changes. He never fails. And He always keeps His promises. God said to Moses, I have not forgotten my promises to my people. I want you to go back to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they might worship me. Now, there's a lot in the book of Exodus, and it actually took us quite a while to get through it. So at some point we took a break and we studied some other parts of the Bible. Then we came back and we saw that Pharaoh continued to be wicked. He was stubborn. He was difficult. He was stiff-necked. He became even more cruel to the Hebrew people until finally the Lord brought terrible plagues on the land of Egypt. They were curses on Pharaoh and on Pharaoh's gods until finally Pharaoh was forced to relent. He says to Moses, go, take your people. I don't want to ever see you again. So Moses was able to successfully lead the Israelites out of Egypt. But as soon as they left, Pharaoh changed his mind. He sends his horsemen and chariots to go back to capture the Israelites and try to bring them back. And so the Israelites found themselves up against the Red Sea with the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army coming fast behind. That's when God parted the Red Sea. The Israelites passed through as if on dry land. They came out the other side. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, the Lord brought back the waters of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was drowned. So when we left off, the Israelites were gathered around the base of Mount Sinai. And the Lord Himself descended on Mount Sinai in this cloud of thick smoke and darkness. And God Himself spoke from out of the cloud, and He gave what we call the Ten Commandments, which we read earlier this morning. In Hebrew, they're literally called the Ten Words or the Ten Things. We call them the Ten Commandments. God Himself spoke right out of the cloud of darkness and gave us the Ten Commandments. And that's where we left off last time. That was a few years ago. Since then, we've done some other studies. Most recently, we just finished a study in the book of Colossians. This morning, we want to go back and, pick up where we left off in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. We want to consider together understanding and applying God's law. Okay? Again, our text this morning is from the book of Exodus chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is your word, your law, so we pray for understanding, that we might understand it and how to apply it. We pray that we would love it, that we would embrace it, that we would obey it. But of course, first we need to understand what it means, and we need to understand how to apply it. So, Lord, we ask this morning for a spirit of wisdom and insight, a spirit of understanding, that we might be able to walk better in your ways. We ask this, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how do you feel about God's laws? This morning we're beginning a new section in the book of Exodus. It's kind of unusual. This section is sometimes called the Book of the Covenant. And it's not exactly like the Ten Commandments. What we're going to be reading this morning, and beginning this morning, and continuing for a number of weeks, are laws that were specifically for the Old Testament nation of Israel. And we're going to see, perhaps even within our own congregation, that different people have different views, different opinions, and different feelings about God's law. Some of you are going to be excited, and you're going to find this interesting and provocative, and some of you are going to wonder, why are we doing this? But here's the answer, and this is our first point. We belong to the Lord. Okay, we are the people of God. I'm not going to presume that everybody here is a Christian, but as a congregation, as a whole, we are the people of God. We belong to the Lord, and therefore, we need to understand how His laws apply to us. Even though what we're going to look at this morning is kind of unusual. And for the next few weeks, some of the passages, some of the laws are going to be kind of strange and challenging. And it's not always going to be really clear. What am I supposed to do with this? Nevertheless, we belong to the Lord. This is His word. And so we need to wrestle with this. We need to understand how His laws apply to us. Okay, so what I'm going to ask you to do, real quickly, I hope, I'm going to give us a little bit of the background, reminding us what we left off. It's been a number of years, so I want to remind you. So go back to the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. Okay, this is what we read this morning in our call to worship. Exodus 20, God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, that is what God said when he descended on Mount Sinai in this cloud of darkness and thick smoke. God himself spoke, and he said, I am the Lord. I am who I am. I am the one who delivered you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image and bow down and worship it. You shall not lift up my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so on. God himself spoke directly to the people, and he gave what we call the Ten Commandments. And we commonly say the Ten Commandments represent God's moral law. In other words, the Ten Commandments tell us what is morally right and morally wrong. You're not supposed to steal. That's morally wrong. You're not supposed to commit adultery. That's morally wrong. You're not supposed to murder. That's morally wrong. The Ten Commandments represent God's moral law. You could say God's unchanging moral law. That all people should obey. The Ten Commandments were not just for Jewish people. They're not just for Christians. But the Ten Commandments apply to everybody, everywhere. Okay, stealing is always wrong. Murder is always wrong. Adultery is always wrong. So the Ten Commandments represent God's moral law that all people should obey, especially God's people. Strangely enough, some people say that only Christians have to obey the Ten Commandments. But others say that especially Christians don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. Some Christians say, we're not under the law. We're not under God's law, so we don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. Well, it's true, we're not under God's law as a means of salvation. Okay, we don't have to try to keep the Ten Commandments as a way of earning our way to heaven. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, you're not under law, you're under grace. And what he means is, we're not having to keep the Ten Commandments to try to earn our way to heaven, to try to earn our salvation. You're under grace. Jesus Christ has already kept the law perfectly. He kept the law for us. When you trust in Jesus, His righteousness is credited to you. And so from our perspective, salvation is free. It's a gift. We don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. From that perspective, it's by grace. It's a gift. So you're not under the law as a means of salvation. That doesn't mean you can just go and sin and sin and sin. Salvation is free, but that doesn't mean you can just go and do whatever you want. We're not under God's law as a means of salvation, but we're still obligated to obey God's law. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. You're not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law? He says, by no means. God doesn't save us and forgive us so we can go out and sin. He saves us to free us from sin. All right, that's the pattern, isn't it? God doesn't say to the Israelites, if you keep my Ten Commandments, then I'll set you free. Nor does he say, I'm setting you free from Egypt, go do whatever you want. Rather, he says, I'm the Lord your God. I've set you free from Egypt. I've set you free from bondage. Now, keep my commandments. That's the pattern of the Christian life. Trusting in Jesus, you are set free. It's a gift. It's by grace. Heaven is a free gift. But now that you're set free so that you can walk in the path of God's commandments. Now, the Bible is what we call mediated revelation. Okay. When God descended on Mount Sinai in this thick cloud of darkness and smoke, he spoke directly to the people. That was not mediated revelation. He spoke directly. Everybody heard God's voice. Exodus 20, verse 18, which we read earlier. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he spoke directly out of that cloud and the people were scared out of their minds. They were scared to death. It was too overwhelming. It was too much. And so they said, we don't want that to happen anymore. Moses, you go up on the mountain. Okay. You be our go-between. You be our mediator. Let God talk to Moses, and then Moses, you come down and tell us. But we don't want God speaking directly to us anymore. And so the Bible is what we call mediated revelation. God does not speak directly to us like he did at Mount Sinai. Sometimes we say, I just wish God would tell me what to do. I just wish God would tell me what to do. No, you don't. When we say that, we completely forget who God is. If God spoke directly to you, it would be so unnerving. It would be so overwhelming, mentally, physically, emotionally. You'd be wiped out. We wouldn't be able to handle it. Okay? Pastor Church is preaching through the book of Daniel, typically most Sunday evenings. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has a vision from God. And afterwards it says, Daniel was worn out and lay sick and for days. It's too much. God just is. He's the eternal being, and if God spoke to us directly every day the way he spoke at Mount Sinai, that would be too much for us. The Bible is mediated revelation because we can't handle God speaking directly to us. And so we have the Bible given to us through men like Moses, okay, through men like the prophets, mediated to us through the apostles because we can't handle God speaking directly to us. Every day. And so, again, in Exodus 20, verse 21, so the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God is. So Moses went up on the mountain, and God's going to speak to Moses, and then Moses is going to come down and tell us what God said. All right, well, that brings us to our text this morning. Exodus chapter 21. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. He says, now, these are the rules you shall set before them. Okay, so we're beginning a new section of the book of Exodus where God is going to give rules to Moses and he's going to come down the mountain and give these rules, these laws to the people of Israel. But God has already given the Ten Commandments. God spoke directly and he gave the Ten Commandments. Now these rules, these laws are different. They're what we might call case laws. That is, taking the Ten Commandments and they're applying them to specific individual situations, specific cases. Sometimes it's called casuistry. You're taking these general principles of the Ten Commandments and you're applying them to certain cases, certain situations. But it's more than that. Beginning this new section this morning is what we call civil law or judicial law. Okay? Moral law That's the Ten Commandments. That tells us what's right and wrong. Civil law, that's the laws of a country, the laws of a nation. Civil law tells us what's legal and illegal, right? There's a difference between moral law and civil law. Something can be immoral, it might not be illegal. The Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet, right? If you're coveting, you're breaking God's moral law. You're saying, God is not enough for me. God isn't doing me right. I'm not happy. God is not treating me fair. I need something else to make me happy. If I'm jealous, if I'm coveting, I'm breaking God's moral law. But I'm not going to be arrested for it. It's not a crime to be jealous. There's a difference between the moral law, right and wrong, and the civil law, okay, the laws of a country. There is a difference. But we're going to see this morning and in subsequent weeks, the civil law should be based on the moral law. The laws of a nation should be, to some degree, based on the Ten Commandments. Why is it a crime to murder? Because the Ten Commandments say murder is wrong. Why is it a crime to steal? Because the Ten Commandments say stealing is wrong. There's a difference between the moral law and the civil law, but the civil law should be based on the moral law. And so what we're going to see, beginning with our text this morning, is that Moses is going to be giving the Israelites laws for the Old Testament nation of Israel that are clearly based on the Ten Commandments. They're applications of the Ten Commandments. But the question is, how do they apply to us today? If something was a law in Old Testament Israel, should it be a law in the United States? It can be very difficult. It can be very challenging to determine how the Old Testament judicial laws should apply to us today. Okay? To what degree was the nation of Israel meant to be a model or an example for the United States? Okay, are we supposed to look at these Old Testament laws and say, well, that was a law in Israel, so it should be a law in our country? To what degree should Old Testament Israel be a model for us? And to what degree should Old Testament Israel, was it meant to be unique? To what degree did they have a special place in the history of Israel, in the history of redemption? Those are tough questions. And with our passage this morning, and not just our passage, but in the weeks to follow, it's going to be difficult to say, what exactly do I do with this passage? Should this be a law in the United States or not? How do I apply this? We can say this. The moral law, that's the Ten Commandments, apply to everybody, everywhere, throughout all time. It's always going to be wrong to commit adultery. You shouldn't start murder. You shouldn't steal. The moral law applies to all people all the time. The ceremonial law, that has to do with ceremonies. Foods that they couldn't eat. Things that made you clean or unclean. The ceremonial law only applied to Jewish people during the Old Testament. So moral law applies to all people everywhere throughout all time. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Ceremonial law, that had to do with sacrifices, cleanness. It was symbolic, had to do with what I could eat, not eat. That was just for Israelites during the Old Testament. But when we come to the judicial law, this is a little trickier. In one sense, the judicial law was only for Old Testament Israel. And therefore, it doesn't apply. Okay? We don't live in Old Testament Israel. So in one sense, these laws are abrogated. They don't apply to us. It's just like reading the laws of another nation where you don't live. Okay, in one sense, that doesn't apply because Old Testament Israel no longer exists. Right? Modern day Israel is a different thing. But if we keep in mind that these judicial laws were applications of the Ten Commandments, then there might be some ways in which they do still apply to us. What we call general equity. In other words, these judicial laws in some ways are abolished. We don't live in Old Testament Israel. And yet, in so much as we may be in the same situation, these Old Testament laws show us how the Ten Commandments should be applied to the laws of our country today. Okay. Be tricky. We're not always going to agree. Okay, it's not always going to be clear exactly how to apply some of these. But here's our first point. We belong to the Lord. Right? We're God's people. And therefore, we need to wrestle with this and try to understand how his laws apply to us. Some people are going to say, why are you even talking about this? It's too difficult. It's why don't we just skip it? Okay, but this is God's word. And we're God's people. Okay, and so it's important that we try to understand how his laws apply to us. All right, so here we are. Second point, we should love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and commit ourselves completely to Him. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. Okay? And that's what we're going to see embodied in our text, that we should love the Lord and commit ourselves completely to Him. All right, so let's look at our passage, Exodus 21. God is speaking to Moses. He says, now these are the rules you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, all right, stop right there. Anybody here contemplating buying a Hebrew slave? Obviously not. See, you see how am I going to apply this today? I don't live in Old Testament Israel. We don't buy slaves. Okay, that's what makes these passages tricky. Notice also, there's nothing racist about this. When we think of slavery in our country, which was obviously racist. This is not racist. This is Hebrew man buying a Hebrew slave. So there's nothing, whatever else you might think about this, it's not racist. Okay, this is what it says. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Well, now in the ancient world, typically if you bought a slave, it was understood you own that person. That person is your possession, and that person belongs to you forever or until you sell him to somebody else. And yet here God says you buy a Hebrew slave, he's your slave for 6 years, and in the seventh year you just let him go for free. Because that's what God does with us, right? We were by nature slaves, and God sets us free. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God just set them free. The New Testament tells us we by nature are slaves to sin and to guilt. When you trust in Jesus, He just sets you free. Okay, and so your servant, your slave works for 6 years, and then you just let them free. So even though it causes slavery, what we're going to read about this morning does not sound like any slavery we've ever heard of. Okay, God has delivered us from slavery. He literally delivered the Hebrews from slavery. And the Bible tells us that's also a picture of how He saves us from the slavery of sin. And therefore, God transforms our understanding and our approach to slavery. Okay, so even though the passage uses the word slavery, it's not going to make up a whole new word. What it's going to describe this morning is not like any slavery you and I have ever heard of. All right. Leviticus chapter 25 says this. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you. So someone becomes poor. A Hebrew guy becomes poor. Okay, he's bankrupt. Whatever has happened. Maybe it's a crisis. Maybe it's a calamity. Maybe he was sick. Maybe he was lazy. Maybe he was undisciplined. Maybe he just wasn't a good farmer. Maybe he was a drunkard. Maybe he was into gambling. We don't know what it was, but he's gotten himself in a desperate situation. So he comes to you and he says, will you buy? Can I work for you? Okay. Leviticus 25 says, if your brother becomes poor and he sells himself to you, so you're buying him as a slave, yet it says, you shall not make him serve as a slave. In other words, in one sense, he's your slave in the sense that he's going to work for you. You're going to provide a place for him to live. He's going to live on your land. You're going to feed him and take care of him. So in one sense, he's a slave, but it says you're not to treat him as a slave. He shall be with you like a hired worker and as a sojourner. So in one sense, he's a slave because you've got to feed him and give him housing and take care of him and give him work. But in another sense, you don't treat him like the ancient world treated slaves. You treat him like a worker, like a migrant worker or a laborer. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee, that is, serve 6 years, the seventh year. Then you set him free, and he can go back to his own family and his own land. You see, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. So for 400 years, they worked for somebody else. And finally, God has set them free. God did not set them free from slavery so they can go into the promised land and be slaves all over again. Okay. God set them free from slavery so they go into the promised land and each family gets its own farm. That was the idea. Everybody gets their own place in the promised land, and now you get your own farm, and now you work for yourself and you get to benefit from your own labors. That was the vision. That was the dream. Okay, just like we used to talk about the American dream. Everybody wants their own house, the white picket fence. Jewish people used to talk about my own, every man his vine and every man his fig tree. The idea just to have your own little piece of land in the promised land, and you have your own vineyard, you're growing your own grapes, you're making your own wine, you've got your own fig tree. That was the dream. But suppose, for whatever reason, this young man has gotten himself into trouble. Maybe he's lazy. Maybe he's undisciplined. He doesn't know how to work. He doesn't know how to grow things. He's gotten himself in trouble. And he comes to you desperate. Please, can I work for you? Well, then you, kind of like slavery, you can agree, you can take him in like a slave, but you don't treat him like a slave. The idea is you're going to teach him. He's going to work for you, but you're going to teach him. You're going to train him. You're going to help him learn those skills that he didn't have, so that after 6 years, the seventh year, you're going to set him free, and now he can go back to his land, and now he can do it right. So the goal was not to keep him enslaved. The goal was to train him, to give him vocational training, to give him the skills so that now he can go off and live on his own. Deuteronomy 15 puts it like this. If your brother, either Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free. And when you let him go free, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. So this is nothing like we think of as slavery. This man says, I'm desperate. I'm in trouble. Can I work for you? You say yes. You bring him in. You feed him. You clothe him. You give him work. And you teach him. And you train him. You show him what hard work looks like. You teach him how to work on the farm and how to do the blacksmithing and all the things. And then after 6 years, not only do you set him free, it says you give to him liberally from your flock. So you give him lots of sheep and you give him lots of goats. And it says, and you give to him from the threshing floor. So you're going to give him plenty of wheat and plenty of barley. And you're going to give him from your wine press. So you're going to give him grapes and you're going to give him plants that he can plant. So he's worked for you. You've benefited, but you've also been teaching him. You've been training him. You've been equipping him. And now when you send him out, you don't send him out empty handed. You load him up with goats and sheep and wheat and barley and wine and plants so that he can go back and make a real go of it. See, this isn't like anything like what we think of as slavery. This is more like an apprenticeship or vocational training to help a man find his way, work his way out of poverty. Now, Israelites didn't always do it. In a book of Jeremiah 34, we read that there were times when the Israelites brought in slaves and wouldn't let them go. They didn't always do it. But the law was designed to provide a way for people to get the job training they needed to work their way out of poverty. Okay. So, verse 3. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, his wife shall go out with him. That's easy enough. A young man comes to you and says, I'm desperate. I'm in trouble. Can I work for you? If he's single, he works for you for 6 years, seventh year. All right, he goes out single. Fine. But if he came to you with a wife and says, I'm desperate. Can I work for you? Well, then obviously after 6 years, when he leaves, he gets to take his wife with him. Of course. But here's where it gets tricky. Verse 4. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. What on earth is that talking about? So here's this guy. He says, I'm desperate. Can I work for you? You say yes. So he starts working for you. And meanwhile, a woman comes along. She wants to work for you. And the two of them decide to get married. Now this guy has done his 6 years, and he's ready to leave. He's not allowed to take his wife with him. What's that all about? In the ancient world, there was something called a dowry. Okay, and that when a man wanted to marry a woman, he had to give a dowry, a gift to the father of the bride. And that did two things. First of all, it showed that he valued the woman. He says, I'm not taking this lightly. She's your daughter. She's precious to you. She's valuable to me too. So by giving a dowry, a generous gift to the father and the mother, you're saying, I value this young lady. She means a lot to me. But secondly, by giving a dowry, you're showing, I can take care of her. I'm established. Okay, I'm wealthy enough. I know how to work. I have a job, and I can take care of her. You can rest easy, right? When a young man comes to you and says, I'd like to ask for permission to marry your daughter. One thing you're going to ask is, well, do you have a job? Can you take care of her? Right? Many a young woman has had her life ruined because she marries a young man who can't keep a job. He's lazy. He's undisciplined. He's an addict. He's a drunkard. He can't keep a job. He can't get along with people, whatever. So a young man comes to you and wants to marry your daughter. You want to know, hey, can you take care of her? Can you provide for her? So here's this guy. For whatever reason, he's made shipwreck of his life. He's desperate. He comes and he says, can I work for you? So for 6 years, he works for you and he learns skill. He learns trade. He learns discipline. Okay, great. In the meanwhile, he marries a woman that works for you. Time for him to leave. Well, wait a minute. He's worked his 6 years, but that woman, maybe she's only worked 2 years. So she still owes you. Plus, that man has not given you a dowry. Okay, he hasn't yet shown that he has the capability to take care of this woman. And so until then, she's going to stay with you where she's safe and provided for. The idea is he goes back to his house. He puts these skills he's learned into motion. He works. He earns money. He comes back. He pays the dowry. And now his wife can be with him. So this was designed to protect the woman from abuse. Make sure that she's being taken care of. But what if this guy works for 6 years and has such a good experience learning, training, that after 6 years, he don't want to leave? Well, I mean, this is not like any slavery we think of. This is a situation in which it's a godly home. He enjoys being there. He's a good fit. And after 6 years, he says, I don't want to go free. Well, verse 5. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. Now we need to understand what's being described here is an official transaction, okay? Because they want to make sure that you're not keeping the guy there against his will, right? After 6 years, he has a right to leave. So if he doesn't want to leave, there has to be some official transaction to show that this is his choice. And so it says, the master shall bring him to God. And the word there is Elohim. It could mean you go to the priest. Or the word Elohim could mean the judges, the rulers. So it could mean you're going to the elders, the gates. But either case, the idea is, this is an official thing. You get the officials. And he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. And he shall be his slave forever. An awl was like, looks like almost like an ice pick. It was used to, right? They're used to like puncture, like in leather. Okay. So the idea is this servant has had a good experience here. He's learned a lot. He's a good fit. And after 6 years, he says, I don't want to leave. Okay. So you get the officials, you bring them as observers, and then you take the servant and you put his ear against the door or the doorpost. And you're going to take the awl and you're going to put it through his ear. Maybe down here, the earlobe, maybe up here. And you're going to put it through the ear into the door. In fact, Deuteronomy 15 is very clear. It says, put it through his ear into the door. Okay, and you see what that symbolizes. It's almost like nailing him to the door. It's a way of showing that commitment. He says, I don't want to leave. I don't want to just be here temporarily. I want to be here for good. I'm committing to this house. I'm committing to this household. Put this through my ear into the door. It's almost like nailing your ear to the door. Why the ear? Well, probably because there's cartilage there. You don't want to go through bone or muscle. But also, the ear represents hearing, right? You're saying, I'm a servant. I'm willing to listen and obey and do what I'm told. And so, put this through my ear into the door. And that's a sign that I want to serve here forever. I love my master, my wife, my child. I don't want to leave. I want to serve here forever. Was that a good thing? Some people think that was not a good thing. Some people think that, you know, what's wrong with you? You've been just saved from Egypt, from slavery, and now you want to work for somebody else? Why wouldn't you want your own farm? Why wouldn't you want to be your own place in the promised land? Some people think this is kind of effeminate, right? In certain cultures, getting your ears pierced is kind of effeminate. And so some people say this is kind of effeminate. Instead of being a man and going out there and running your own farm, you're being submissive and working for somebody else. And some people see this as a negative thing. There was actually a Jewish quote based on this passage that said, the ear that prefers to serve man rather than serve God deserves to be pierced. As if this is something shameful. Shame on you. Like the bird that won't leave the nest. Come on, you got your training. Go! Well, there is a sense in which we do serve the Lord and not man. 1 Corinthians 7 says, you were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Or Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. So it's true. We serve the Lord. We're not slaves of people. Well, that doesn't mean you can't work for somebody else. That doesn't mean everybody has to be self-employed. Everybody has to have their own business, their own farm. So I don't see anything negative about this. In fact, I see this as a positive. Depending on the situation, somebody's circumstances, their particular gifts, maybe this is a good fit for them. They enjoy working for this household. It's a good fit and they want to stay. And so the law makes provision for that. But how do we apply that today? And in particular, how will we apply this to our country? Now, maybe this is hypothetical for a lot of us, but if you want to think about these kind of things, this was law in the nation of Israel. How should this be reflected in the laws of our country? Well, I don't know exactly, but I do think as a nation, perhaps we need to move beyond mere handouts, right? I mean, there will always be some need, I believe, of handouts, of welfare, assistance for people who can't work because of their age or their health or temporary circumstances. I think there's always going to be a need for that. But if we really want to put an end to poverty or at least address the problem of poverty, I think we need to think beyond just giving out handouts, because handouts, wrongly done, can be a kind of bondage. You can become enslaved to that, dependent on that. Whereas the picture here is providing more than just handouts. Yes, they were providing food. Yes, they're providing clothing. But more than that, they're also providing job training, vocational training. So maybe as a nation, we need to move beyond just handouts and think about vocational training as a means of addressing poverty. That's just one possible application. Maybe we need to think about providing practical ways so that people can work their way out of poverty. Individually, perhaps one application might be that we need to consider mentoring and discipling others to help them better stand on their own. As Christians, often when we help people, we do for them. I'll just do it for you. But the pattern here is training. It's mentoring. It's equipping. It's teaching this young man so now he can go off and do it himself. And so maybe we need to be thinking about mentoring and discipling others. I suggest, in one form or another, everybody should be mentored by somebody. And everybody should be mentoring somebody. And you should always be learning from other people. Learning from people who are older than you or more experienced from you. At the same time, you should be passing down what you know and helping younger people or helping other people. We need to be thinking about mentoring and discipling. Helping each other live the Christian life. Helping each other be more productive and more successful. All right, well, one last thing. I'm not going to kind of try to keep us moving. But there's this one thing that, well, if you're a guy, you might be prone to miss this. I didn't think about this at first. But putting that all through your ear would be kind of bloody, right? If you've ever had your ears pierced, it's bloody. I remember when my daughter came home. It was supposed to be a big day. She's getting her ears pierced the first time. She came home crying. Right? And she's got a big bandage and she's worried this infected. Okay, putting this all through your ear, whether it's up here, or it would be bloody. And so you're putting your ear against the doorpost and you're putting this thing through your ear and you're getting your blood on the doorpost. Your blood on the doorpost. That ought to ring some bells. Okay, only 3 months prior to this, okay, God had sent terrible plagues in the land of Egypt. And the last was the worst. God said, I am going to come and send my angel of death, and I will strike down the oldest son in every household, right? So if you're a parent, it's the oldest son. If you're not the parent, then it's your older brother. The oldest son, the oldest brother represents the family. When God says the oldest son belongs to me, he's saying everybody belongs to me. Every family belongs to me. And so he said, I'm going to send out the angel of death, and he's going to strike down the oldest son, the elder brother in every household. Unless you take a lamb and you sacrifice it. And you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the doorpost. Okay. And then when the angel of death comes, he'll see that blood and he'll see that that lamb has died in the place of your elder brother and he'll pass over. Okay. That was an incredibly memorable night. Every single family was grieving. Every single family was mourning. Every family had lost their firstborn son. The eldest son represents the family because he represents the future. And in one night, all of these families were grieving. Unless you had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and you were protected under the blood of the lamb. So you know that was only 3 months prior to this. They haven't forgotten that. And so when you're talking about putting your ear up against the doorpost and putting something through it and making it bleed, they're thinking about the blood of the lamb that's already there. Jesus is our elder brother, right? He's our representative. He represents us. He died for us. He lived for us. He kept the law for us. He's our representative. He's the perfect servant. I don't think the depiction here is negative. The idea of the servant who doesn't want to leave. I think it's a very positive picture. Because later on in Scripture, Jesus himself will be described as the perfect servant. Psalm 40. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Okay, many people believe that's actually a reference to this passage, perhaps. Jesus is speaking to the Father, and he says, you've given me an open ear. I'm here to listen. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus is the perfect servant. He says, Father, I've got an open ear. I delight to do your will. Your law is written on my heart. Isaiah 42, God says, behold my servant. Zechariah 3, behold, I'll bring my servant. Isaiah 52, behold my servant. In Hebrews 10, Jesus says, behold, I've come to do your will. John 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or Luke 22, Jesus says, I'm among you as the one who serves. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the perfect servant. He's our elder brother, our representative, the perfect servant. He's our mediator. Remember, the people couldn't stand the thought of God speaking directly to them. Let Moses be the go-between. Let Moses go up on the mountain. Let him be our mediator. Ultimately, Jesus is our mediator. He's our go-between between us and God. We don't keep the Ten Commandments as we ought. We need a mediator. We need Jesus, our Passover lamb. Isaiah 53 says, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. Right? He shall be their representative. He shall die in their place. He shall bear their iniquities. Romans 15, Christ didn't please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Or Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. Or 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Jesus, our elder brother, our representative, the perfect servant, our mediator, and our Passover lamb gave his blood for us. He's the one, he's the perfect servant who committed himself to the Father's household, to the people of God, even to the point of shedding his blood. So now, when we love the Lord and trust him and commit ourselves to him, that's the picture here. The servant says, I love my master. I want to commit myself. I don't want to leave. Well, when we love the Lord, trust him, and commit ourselves to him, God brings us into his family and into his household. All right, so you're a servant. You've had this good experience. You've been training. The time comes for you to leave, and you say, I don't want to leave. And so they're going to take and put your ear up against the doorpost and put an awl through your ear. What's on that doorpost? Well, the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb. What else? The Ten Commandments, right? Deuteronomy 6 says that the Ten Commandments are going to be written on the doorpost. So that's not an accident. You're putting your ear on the Ten Commandments on the doorpost. You're saying, I'm serving this household. But you're not just saying, I'm serving. It's not just a job. It's not just a family. It's a God-fearing family. You're committing yourself to the Lord. This is what this represents. And when you love the Lord, like the servant says, I love my master. When we love the Lord, when we trust Him and commit ourselves to Him, God brings us into His family. Okay? We're going to see that next week, is that another way that slavery was transformed, or meant to be at least in Israel, was that the servants were to be treated as family members, as part of the family. Right? When we trust in Jesus Christ, we're adopted into the family. We're treated not as slaves, but as children of God. And we're taken in as part of the household, of the family. Romans 6, Paul says, don't you know that you're a slave or a servant of whomever you obey? If you obey sin, you're a slave of sin. But if you obey the Lord, you're a servant of the Lord. Or Psalm 84 says, Lord, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. A doorkeeper is a servant. Saying, I'd rather be a servant in the house of my God than be a free man anywhere else. So the picture here is that when we love the Lord, when we trust Him and commit ourselves to Him, He welcomes us. He accepts us. He brings us into His family and into His household. And so, over the next few weeks, we're going to be wrestling with some different passages like this that are kind of tricky. And at points, we might wonder, why are we doing this? Because we belong to the Lord. And so we need to understand, or at least try to understand, how His laws apply to us. But one thing we're going to see over and over again, we should love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind and our strength. And we should commit ourselves completely to Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, none of us have obeyed the Ten Commandments as we ought. We are at best unprofitable servants. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, our elder brother, our Lord and our Savior, our Redeemer, He who kept your law to the fullest, He who gave His blood for us. We thank you for His perfect obedience, the active and passive obedience of Christ, fulfilling your law, obeying your commands, and surrendering His life on the cross for us. Lord, help us to respond in faith and commitment. Help us to be satisfied and joyful, contented in the Lord, and help us, Lord, to serve you with all our heart. We ask this, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.